1 Thessalonians 3 is only 13 verses. I generally try to read the verses as we go through them, but this morning I'm going to read all 13 verses just to start. 1 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You may be seated. So there it is, those 13 verses in 1 Thessalonians 3. Of course, we want to know, what does this mean? It's a short passage. I would argue that this is the unit, if we were talking about scriptural units and where we want to dissect the scripture, I would say 1 Thessalonians 13 is the whole thought. So the question is, what is the Holy Spirit saying? First of all, what was he saying through Paul to the Thessalonians? And secondly, what is he saying now to us in the 21st century? So, as always, we start by thinking about the context and how that informs the meaning. If we look at the literary context, that is the passages around it, we notice in the first word of this passage is therefore. And what's the question we always ask when we see the word therefore? What is it?
Therefore.
Therefore. Which, of course, isn't proper grammar. We should say, for what is it there? But, nonetheless, we want to know why. There's this therefore. It's here for some reason. And it has to link us to the passage before. If you remember from last week, in that first... We talked last week, or the week before last, because last week we did Thanksgiving stuff. But the week before that, we learned that Paul wrote this passage from Corinth. When we look back to the chapter preceding, we find out about Paul's concern for the well-being of the Thessalonian church and how Satan had hindered them from getting back there. If you remember that from 1 Thessalonians 2, they wanted to go back to Thessalonica and wanted to encourage them, but they had somehow, Paul said, been prevented by Satan himself. But nonetheless, they're concerned about the well-being of this church. And he wanted them to know that Paul and his team would not abandon the new believers there because they cared too deeply for them. They were determined to find out what was going on there, so they sent Timothy back to find out what was going on. So we have to get now into the historical context. As I said, he wrote from Corinth this whole letter, but in chapter 3, verse 1, we see this reference to Athens. So Paul is going back in time. He's given some important background information, looking back at his time in Athens before he came to Corinth, before he got to Corinth. And he continues to emphasize his love and his affection for the Thessalonian church. You think about Athens. So Paul says, he's going to be left alone in Athens, but Athens is the center of philosophy. If you have been in school very long, especially if you were in college, you took philosophy and you certainly would have read Aristotle and Plato and those great Greek philosophers. That's the caliber of men that were still in Athens at Paul's time. And so Paul is in Athens alone, and he's standing in the epicenter, if you will, of world philosophy and theology. And so here he stands amongst these philosophical elites, the big hitters of the philosophical world. And he's going to go toe-to-toe with these guys, giving them the scripture, giving them the gospel. This is the big time. How many of you in here took philosophy in college? Those of you that did not, didn't miss anything. It is one of the most difficult classes you will ever take, because you are exposed to all kinds of wild and crazy ideas that you know they're not right, but these people can make them sound right. These are the men that Paul was going to have to face in Athens. But he was so concerned for the Thessalonian believers in the church there that he deprived himself of the presence and the encouragement of Timothy to be left alone amongst these wolves in Athens for the sake of the Thessalonians. All of this would have been implied and understood in the statement that he was willing to be left alone there. That word that you can't see because the screen is messed up. Alone. Paul was alone in a challenging place. And of course the Thessalonians would have certainly understood this. They knew about Athens. They knew what Athens was known for. And Paul says, I was left alone here for your sake. Again, emphasizing how much he was concerned for the Thessalonians. It also served to affirm that he had not shirked his responsibility. He wasn't just neglecting the Thessalonians. He cared deeply for them, or he would not have left himself alone in Athens by sending Timothy there. And so with these basic elements of context in mind, we consider next what would the structure of this passage be. In order to convey the purpose of Timothy, of sending Timothy as evidence of Paul's love and concern for the Thessalonian church, Paul organized this part, this section, chapter 3, in the following way. He starts in the past. Paul said, we sent Timothy. We did that in the past. We sent him, our co-worker, to you. They decided to send Timothy back to Thessalonica, even though Paul was going to stand in amongst all these philosophical elites and do battle with them, so to speak. This urgency, this conveyed the urgency and the compassion that he had for establishing and exhorting these people in the faith. And then in verse 6, we find that he transitions into the present. Paul reports on the good news that Timothy had just brought of the Thessalonian church's faith and their love, which proved to be a blessing to Paul and his team. It brought them great comfort, he said, in the midst of their own distress and affliction. So sitting here in the middle of this chapter, we find what I think is the key to this passage and perhaps the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. The believer's faith and love. That's the whole point of this chapter and the book of 1 Thessalonians in general. The primary concern of these apostles, of these missionaries, and of Paul was to establish and exhort in the faith. And so they've thanked God for the Thessalonian church and the joy that their steadfastness brought to these missionaries. And also Paul and his team had an expectation in the future. The words we pray earnestly day and night bring into focus their concern for the future of the Thessalonian church. Remembering the past and being thankful for the present that has come as a result of that past is an important practice for the believer. We could have preached this message last week in conjunction with Thanksgiving, because it's what we were encouraged to do last week. As our nation set aside a day proclaimed by our presidents, our nation's presidents, each year for Thanksgiving. In fact, even this last week on Tuesday, our current president made this proclamation. He said, "I do hereby proclaim Thursday, November 22nd, 2018, as a national day of Thanksgiving. I encourage all Americans to gather in homes and places of worship to offer a prayer of thanks to God for our many blessings." We see this example in 1 Thessalonians 3, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop with giving thanks to God for what He's done. Recognizing our dependence on God in the past and thanking Him for that means depending on Him into the future. So as Paul looks back, he also looks forward with prayers. And so must we regularly and often offer earnest and sincere prayer. So having noted the general structure of this passage, we must ask next what the author's emphasis is as we see it in this structure. First of all, if the good news of the Thessalonians' faith and love is the emphasis, as I've said, of this chapter, then praying for the things that are vital to that must be equally crucial. So yes, he recognizes their faith and their love, but he prays for the things that are going to be vital for that continuing. And so it is that we find identified in this chapter some of the things that are vital to that. And so he takes the time to identify some of those. To maintaining that steadfast faith and love in the midst of afflictions and in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of temptations thrown at us by the tempter. Tempted is the word you can't see on the screen right now, thanks to the technical difficulties. Those are the things that are vital to this faith and this love. Not being moved in afflictions, going through sufferings, and not being tempted and failing, giving in to the temptations of the tempter. If we overlook these elements, we'll miss the message the Holy Spirit conveyed to Paul's original audience and the message he has for us. This brings us to the third point, asking the question, what was Paul's main idea for his original audience? The first readers of 1 Thessalonians 3 brought great joy to the Apostle Paul because of their steadfast faith and their love through afflictions. And that brought great joy to Paul. But they still had some gaps in their understanding that needed to be addressed. And Paul really wanted to address those face to face. We've talked about that already in 1 Thessalonians. We've already seen that. Paul desperately wanted to be there face to face and talk to these people in person. But as we saw in chapter 2, he was prevented somehow by Satan himself. And so he sends this letter to at least for the time being briefly address some of the things. And so he emphasizes the issue of love, the issue of faith. He talks to them about increasing and abounding in love for one another, but also for all. And then he talks about having these hearts that are blameless in holiness before our God. I want to camp out a little bit on this last one. Look at the words that are used here. This word blameless that's used here means, the Greek means to deserve no censure, to be free from fault or defect. Primarily, the main reason I want to look at this word is because I want to see where else did Paul use this word. And Paul used this word frequently in his letters. He wrote it in Philippians 2, writing to the letter of the church at Philippi. He used this very same word. He says, therefore, Philippians 2, 12 through 16, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Sounds a lot like what he told the Thessalonians. Hang in there, so that I can be proud in what I see happening amongst you. In the Thessalonians, he already has joy in what they're doing. In Philippians, he says, hang in there, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation amongst whom you live. Not just who you live, but who you shine as lights in the world. We are called to be different, to be blameless, and to be innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. If we are blameless and innocent in that kind of a generation, we will shine as lights. We have to, because everything else is dark, and we are light when we live in this way. And so Paul was concerned about being blameless, being without cause for accusation. He also talks about in holiness. The word used here means the majesty, holiness. Could mean that. Probably doesn't mean that as much in this context as it does moral purity. He used this word when he spoke to the church at Corinth. Now remember, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, where was he? He was actually in Corinth when he wrote this. In the first part of chapter 3, he was looking back to Athens when he had sent Timothy. But now he's in Corinth as he writes this letter. But he also, later on, would have written a letter to the church that he is establishing right now as he's writing 1 Thessalonians. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, Paul says this: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, here's the kicker. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, in this letter, Paul is writing the church at Corinth. Now, I kind of would like to say that Thessalonica may not have been a really great town, but in comparison to Corinth, Thessalonica was Mayberry, North Carolina. Corinth was the seat of wickedness. That was the environment in which this church existed. And so Paul is writing now in 2 Corinthians 6 to a much more challenged audience who has much pressure on them. But the call to holiness through the cleansing of both the body and the spirit from things that can defile, that is to make ritually or impure or dirty, lies at the heart of holiness for the believer. Whether that believer was in Corinth, the seat of wickedness, or in Thessalonica, or in Philippi, or in Cherokee Village, or in Ash Flat, or anywhere else, we are called to be holy by purging ourselves of those things that are sinful and that damage either the body or the spirit. And we're also called to live reflecting holiness in the positive sense of serving. And this is all because we want to be caught living in this way at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. There's a word I'm going to teach you. You may have already heard this word. It's a Greek word, parousia. It's the word that's used here for coming. It's used throughout the New Testament. It means the coming, the arrival, or the advent. It refers to the future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, to hold the last judgment, and to set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God on earth. And Paul, throughout 1 Thessalonians, keeps this event continually before the church. And we must never lose sight of this blessed hope. Here it's presented as the motivation for blameless hearts that are seen in holy living. And we want to be found living this way when our Lord returns, do we not? Living with an eye toward the coming of Jesus gives hope in the midst of affliction, and it's an impetus to righteous living in all circumstances. At this point, Paul doesn't develop this theme much or address the issue of Jesus' parousia. That's going to come later. For now, it's a fitting close to his short section encouraging their continued steadfastness in faith and love through affliction and their growth in it, which he's going to address more in the next section. And so next week, when we get into the final two chapters, we'll discover the details of how to grow. So far, he's been giving a lot of encouragement to these people about going through difficult times and staying steadfast and remaining in that faith and that love and keeping on, keeping on. But he's about to change and start addressing those areas that he said were lacking in their faith. He's going to have to do so briefly. He's only got two short chapters left to do it. But again, Paul's desire is to get back and talk to them face to face. I know we're getting close to Christmas, and it's often expected that sermons should focus on something related to Christmas. But this ancient letter is about to make an important turn and provide critical information to the believer living in a corrupt pagan culture not at all unlike our own. And the Thessalonian church needed this information. And so do we. Who knows? Jesus may return before Christmas. I may not even have the opportunity to preach about Christmas at all because he may come back before Christmas. I hope so too. That makes the application of these principles even that much more vital. There's a sense of urgency to get these out because he could come back. How would you live differently if you knew Jesus was going to come back this afternoon? What if you knew he's going to come back sometime next week? Or before Christmas? How would you live differently with that knowledge? Many of us have heard it for so long that it's become almost fairy tale-like. And it's not that we doubt its validity, but it has little impact on how we live our lives every day. Well, yeah, it's coming someday yonder. And I've heard about it all my life. And we always talk about, oh, things are getting so bad, and man, it must be about to happen. I've heard that all my life, and I'm not that terribly old. Been going on for a long time. We keep hearing this. And so it almost gets to the point where it's almost cliche. And it oftentimes has little impact on how we actually live our daily lives. And so I would challenge you to ask yourself and answer honestly the following questions. They're on your sheet. They're in micro print. Sorry about that. There was just too much information to get on one sheet today. Are you established in your faith? We saw that in verse 2. Or are you just kind of blowing with the winds of culture? The adults talked briefly about that this morning in Sunday school. Are you established in your faith? I think one of the keys to that comes in the rest of verse 2, where he talks about that exhortation. So the question I would ask you, do you seek out exhortation daily in God's Word? And also regularly in the fellowship of believers in Christ's church for that faith. If you're going to be steadfast in that faith, you need this exhortation that comes from God's Word. Every single person in this room has at least one printed copy, and probably some digital copies too, of God's Word in our language. We have no excuse, not to be seeking out the exhortation of God's Word every day. I'm after my kids all the time for this. Have you read your Bible today? Now, I try not to overdo that, because I don't want it to become something of, well, I have to have this, wants me to read my Bible. All too often, I think that's how many Christians take God's Word. Well, this is something I've got to do. I've got to check this off my list. Now, there's words on the page. Got to read that. Got to make sure I've done that duty for today. And we often treat church the same way. We treat the fellowship of believers the same way. Oh, got to go to church this week. Oh, just got to go endure that hour and a half, 2 hours from there for Sunday school. And then it'll be over, and then I can go back about my life. No, this is about meeting with God. If no one else in this audience hears this message except my kids, whose eyes I need to see right now. And you see everyone's eyes, but I certainly want to see my kids' eyes. Reading God's Word is about meeting with God. It's not just about reading words on a page, reading a neat novel. There's some neat stories in the Bible. Josiah likes the history aspects of it. There are some neat stories in there. But this is about more than just reading something that's interesting. This is about meeting with God and getting exhortation directly from God's Word. Why do we neglect it? It's a privilege. And the same holds true of involvement and attendance in His church. It's about exhortation to keep on keeping on. And we need this. Because this will become critical in answering the next question. Do you remain steadfast through afflictions? Because church fellowship is critical to that, as is an understanding of God's Word. Going right along with that theme in verse 6, we find a longing to be with the brethren. So the question I would ask is, do you remember and long to see your brethren in Christ? Or do you think that all you need is good teaching on the internet or on the TV or on the radio. That's the popular mantra today. Well, I don't need to go to church because I can hear great scholars at my fingertips any time of the day, any place I go, and you can, and that's good. But to say that that's a substitute for this, there's no way that that can satisfy the longing to see your brethren in Christ. Do you have that longing? Ask yourself, do I long to see my brethren in Christ? So we ask also the question, are you standing fast in the Lord? And you need good teaching, but you also need that interaction with believers as part of a local church, a local Bible teaching church. Also, could it be said of you that through the way you live your life in faithfulness before God, you bring joy to your mentors, your teachers, and others who have poured into your life? That's a high calling. Can someone who has poured into your life look at your life and receive joy because of what they see happening in your life? Or perhaps there's someone into whose life you have poured that you look at and you receive encouragement and joy from them. Do you tell them that? That's what Paul is doing here. He's looking at the Thessalonians and he's going, man, I see great things happening and I want to encourage you in that. I hope that every person in this room either has or will soon have someone into whose life you have poured. And I hope that you can experience the joy of watching them grow. And as you do, you need to be sure to say, good job. Keep it up. You are a joy to me. We also see this issue of the possibility that there may be lacking areas or areas of scriptural understanding where you're lacking. That was Paul's concern with the Thessalonians. He said, there's some areas that I'm concerned about, and I want to address those. We should be striving to dig into and understand this great mystery that is the Bible. And it takes a lot of time. Even if you've read through the Bible once or twice or even several times, even if you've been in church all your life, you need to realize and admit to yourself that there are probably some areas up here in God's Word that you still need to study and try to understand. The more you study God's Word, the more you realize how little you know. The more I study God's Word, the more I realize how little I know. And how much more I need to study God's Word, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. I want to study God's Word because there's areas where I don't understand. And I want to figure those out. It requires time. How about this one? Are you striving to be a teacher and an example of faith to help others who are lacking? The person who would say to me, well, I've arrived in my understanding of Scripture, I would question. I hope you do. You would too. They come to you and say, well, I understand all the Scripture because I've read it a couple times. I didn't know it all. Run away. They don't. They're dangerous. But it's even with that lack of knowledge that you and I still have, that does not excuse us from pouring into the lives of others. There are some things we do know and we can say with confidence. And we need to pour those into the lives of others and be a teacher to those who are lacking. But you can't do that if you're not constantly striving to deepen your own understanding through study and fellowship. And finally, in verse 12, I would ask the question, are you increasing and abounding in love for other believers? And I left something off. It's also in verse 12. He is concerned about your increasing in love for other believers, but he also says, for all. These are just some of the evidences that the Lord is changing your heart to be blameless and holy before our God and our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all saints. And so as we go through all these things, there's two major themes that I see running through them. First of all, there's faith in the sense of understanding God, which requires regular study and also regular engagement in His service through His church. The other thing we see in this running throughout this is love. The sense of fellowship with other believers especially. And guess what? That requires just as much work and effort as faith. It requires time invested in the lives of others that sometimes will hurt you. Did you know that? Sometimes, when you pour into the life of someone else, when you invest in the life of someone else, when you spend time with someone else, they will hurt you. Sometimes, it requires forgiveness. Being willing to forgive when that hurt is done. It also, love requires accountability. And requires vulnerability. Perhaps these are reasons that this is such a neglected area for Christians. Because it is so much work. This area of love is challenging. The area of faith is challenging too. But many want to emphasize that faith aspect, that understanding aspect, which is why they're quite satisfied. We pull up bbc.org and listen to all these sermons over and over and over and over and over. Then they fail in this second aspect, this area of love. Because it's easy to sit and listen, sit and read your Bible, and you need to do those things. But until you begin to interact with other believers, you've missed the other side of this equation. It is much work. Well, the faith and the love both require much work. Which is why Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, to the believers there, encouraging them to remain steadfast in faith and in love, even in the midst of affliction. And they were facing affliction. The encouragement then to us is the same. That we remain steadfast in faith and in love. We won't regret it. Hang in there. Keep on keeping on. There's a level of joy that's brought not only to those who are engaged in this work, but also to those who are watching. As they see what happens in our lives as we are faithful and as we are loving, as we are working out this faith. It is a difficult thing, but it is a rewarding thing. It is a thing we cannot do without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is a thing we cannot do without prayer. And so this morning, as I close us in prayer, this is not just a good way to end the service. I want you to see this as a genuine, heartfelt imploring of the Lord to work in and through your life as we leave this place today. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love for us that we don't deserve. I thank you for the testimony of Paul to the Thessalonian church that still applies to us. Thank you, Lord, for the words he spoke to them, of the joy that they brought him because of their steadfastness through affliction, of their continued faith and their continued love. Lord, there are many aspects to our faith that sometimes we struggle with. There's many aspects to loving the brothers and loving even those who aren't brothers yet that are difficult. Each one of us has at some point in our lives been hurt, and we tend to want to hold on to that bitterness. We know that bitterness is destructive not only to us but also to the church. And we ask, Lord, that not only would we be faithful in searching out your word for answers to questions we struggle with, but that we would also be faithful in forgiveness and in learning to love the brothers and the sisters, and learning to work together, even in the midst of conflict. Lord, ultimately, we do this because we love you. And Lord, we know that you loved us even when we were, in a sense, shaking our fists in your face and saying, no, we're going to do things our own way, before we came to know Christ. Make us mindful of this, Lord, as we leave this place this morning. Lord, that we would go out from here ready to live out our faith, ready to demonstrate our love. And Lord, that as you work in and through our lives, that we could bring joy to one another, and that others would be drawn to you because of what they see in our lives. Lord, that we would live blameless lives, have blameless hearts, that would result in holy living. Lord, I ask that for each person in this room this morning, as they leave here, Lord, that you would empower them, that you would empower me. Lord, that we would leave here boldly ready to proclaim your word, because of how it has changed our lives, how it is changing our lives, and because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's go to work.